And let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to ask you this question because I've been arrested by this subject this week and last week and will be for the next couple weeks. But here's what I want you to think about. When was the last time you gave serious thought to persecution? Your persecution. Suffering ridicule because of Jesus. Suffering loss of freedoms because of Jesus. Suffering the loss of friends or family because of Jesus. When was the last time you thought about suffering the loss of a job because of your faithfulness to Jesus? It's difficult for us oftentimes to even think about that because of where we live. Probably more so because of how we live. When was the last time you poured Scripture over your mind again and again and again to wash it clean of wrong thinking about persecution? If you're like me, wrong thinking gets lodged in your mind all the time. And you need to have it washed clean. The crust that builds up needs to get a steady flow of the water of the Word so that it breaks off and so that your mind can be renewed. When was the last time you diligently renewed your mind with Scripture concerning persecution? We're stepping into a string of passages in Acts that are going to take us in and out of persecution all the time. Persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. And are you ready to have your mind renewed? Are you ready to have Scripture speak to your current view of persecution? You have today a current view of persecution. Are you ready for Scripture to speak to it? Speak over it with its authority. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 in Acts 4 for us because that's where we're at. But I want to remind you that the whole reason, everything that's going on in Acts 4 is because of what happened in Acts 3. Peter and John went into the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They healed a lame man from birth. He's in his 40s, you'll find out. And he's never walked a day in his life. Peter just reaches, grabs the man's hand, lifts him up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene. He commands him to walk, and he does. A whole crowd assembles around Peter. He gets a chance to preach the gospel to everyone listening. They're in the temple. The people in the temple are there to worship, and Peter calls the worshipers to repent. Do you get that? Worshipers of Yahweh, supposedly in a temple, being called to repent by a disciple of Jesus the Nazarene. Temple leadership doesn't like this. And this is what happens. As they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard from the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent, were there. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here before your word, Lord, because first of all, we want to worship you. We want to see your son Jesus, the Nazarene who is Messiah. We want to see him. We want to be under him. We want to marvel at him. We want to enjoy him. We want to better obey him as a result of our time in your word. We are also here, Lord, because we have a need for wrong thinking and wrong ideas that lodge in our minds to be broken loose by the water of your word. And we pray that you would wash our minds again with scripture, in particular on the subject of persecution. Lord, I confess, I fear it. I know my friends fear it. I pray, God, that you would help us to set our eyes and our minds where they must be set, on your son Jesus. Give us the confidence that we see here, that Peter has, the boldness he has. Give us a fearless bearing in this world as we live for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The title of this section of series, in this section of scripture that we're using, is "The First Worthless Attempt to Muzzle the Gospel." That's what this passage is really all about. This is a worthless attempt to muzzle the gospel. It's the first one in line of many that are going to come here. And so as we are in this section looking at this worthless attempt to muzzle the gospel, we kind of are breaking it down into scenes. Last time we looked at really the first four scenes of this worthless attempt to muzzle the gospel. Last time we saw the temple's crackdown on the gospel in verses 1 to 3. Peter and John are arrested. They're taken away. Most likely the lame man who has been healed is with them also. Peter doesn't resist. He just goes with them. But it's as if Luke wants to comfort us quickly in verse 4 to tell us that there has been success with the gospel already. In verse 4 of chapter 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. There are so many people responding to the gospel that they can only count one gender now. They can't count all of them. In fact, as we talked last time, this is the last time they will even try to use a number on any disciples who are coming to follow Jesus. And then Luke is quick to get back to the main scene in verses 5 to 7. Number 3, we saw then the temple's prosecution against the gospel. The religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, is gathered in their half circle on a raised platform. They are all sitting, and at the center of attention are three unlikely characters, two former fishermen and a beggar who can now walk. In what name, by what power, or in what name have you done this? It's a trial. That took us into the fourth picture, the fourth scene in verses 8 to 12. And that is the gospel's proclamation to the temple. What Luke does back and forth in these scenes is he shows us something about the way the temple acts towards the gospel, and then he shows us something about how the gospel acts back towards the temple. The gospel responds to the temple's prosecution. Peter responds to that by proclaiming the gospel in verses 8 to 12. Peter knew that this was a trial, and he pointed out the spiritual bankruptcy of this council, of this temple leadership. In verse 9, he says, "This is a trial today because of the benefit done to a sick man? Really? You get put on trial in the temple for a benefit done to a sick man. How he was made well. It's as if Peter is saying, heal a lame man in this temple and you get put on trial. That's what's going on? The kind of dangerous behavior that we just engaged in, healing a man, gets you arrested in God's temple. This temple continues to show how bankrupt it is spiritually. I mean, worst of all, you know what happened. They rejected and they crucified Messiah Jesus. And now, miracles done in the name of Jesus the Messiah, those now are outlawed in the temple. And so what did Peter do at this point? Would he step right into their trap? Remember, they're setting a trap. In what name did you do this? They knew the name. Remember verse 2? They arrested him because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They knew the name. Are you going to be dumb enough, Peter, to say to us the very name? We crucified that man with that name. And so you're going to attach all of your healing that you just did to the name of that blasphemer? So what did Peter do at this point? As a former fisherman? Would he step right into that trap? Or would he try to get clever and try to maneuver their out of their logic and give some kind of a non-answer to their question? Nah, Peter was unashamed, wasn't he? He was unashamed, completely unashamed of the name of Jesus. And he powerfully, he forcefully, he convincingly made the name of Jesus the focal point, didn't he? In fact, you get the feeling in this scene like the tables just got turned. Instead of acting like he's a former fisherman being prosecuted by the highest court in the land of the Jews, all of a sudden you get the feel like Peter's the prosecutor in a much higher court, God's court, and the ones on trial are the Sanhedrin. He says in verse 10, first words out of his mouth is a command. Let it be known to you, to all of you. That's what the fisherman says to the Sanhedrin. Let this be known to you. I'm unashamed to tell you. It is by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. Peter didn't hesitate to make the temple leadership feel how contrary they were to God. You crucified Jesus, God raised him from the dead. You're the builders. God had a choice stone. He's going to build something new that nobody saw coming. No Old Testament prophet could tell about it until the apostles came. The new stone that he's going to build something new with is Jesus, Messiah. He's the chief cornerstone. You guys are the builders. What did you do with God's chief cornerstone? You rejected him disdainfully, but God made him become the chief cornerstone. Peter believed the trap set before him. It needed one thing and one thing only. It needed a great big gospel boot. And he snapped it like a twig. He crunched their brittle trap with the proclamation of the exclusive good news about Jesus. There is salvation, verse 12, in no one else. He's not in Athens, where there are idols everywhere across the city with names written on them for those idols. He's not proclaiming the exclusivity of Jesus Messiah there. He has to do it in God's temple. It's the first place it had to be proclaimed. Now why? How could Peter do this? How could he be this way? It's in what we skipped over in verse 8. Look at it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how Peter was able to do it. Peter had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He had it because Jesus promised it was coming in Acts chapter 1. But Jesus even promised them long ago, Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. He told his disciples long ago, listen to this. When they bring you before the synagogues and before the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Don't stay up all night scratching onto the prison wall a four-point outline of what you're going to say to the authorities the next day. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. Get this. In persecution, his apostles found that in that very hour, standing before the Sanhedrin, that Peter found that he was being taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there. In that moment, Jesus said he would be there. The Holy Spirit was faithful to what God sent him to be and do, to teach him. Teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's what Peter discovered in that moment that he had to wait to find out until that moment to learn it. Like Daniel's three buddies who were put in the fiery furnace, like they found God walking with them in the fire, that he was already there, Peter found that in the highest court of the land of the Jews, the Holy Spirit was already there. God loves to show up at places like this to defend and to support disciples of Jesus so that the proclamation of the gospel continues. Do you believe that? As this worthless attempt to muzzle the gospel continues, let's unfold just one more scene. There's way too much in verses 13 and 14 to go beyond there today. Verses 13 and 14 build to a crescendo. You know what the main idea in verses 13 and 14 is? The crescendo is silence. 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 This uneducated fisherman, untrained, unprofessional, not an expert on everything, is speaking to an educated, trained, professional, expert on everything group. And the one who is left silent is that group. Now let's walk toward the main idea. There are three main clauses in verses 13 and 14, three main statements that actually crescendo into the statement of silence. Okay, here they are in verse 13, about halfway through verse 13. Here's the first main statement. They were amazed. That's the temple leadership. They were amazed. And then the next one right after it. And they began to recognize them. They were recognizing them. So the temple leadership was amazed. And then they were recognizing them. And then verse 14 at the end, they had nothing to say. Those are the three main ideas that are going on. And all three of these main clauses are intimately connected together in a way that only really the Greek language can show it. And they're all in a tense that means that you could say them like this. When they started being amazed, they were continually amazed. And when they started recognizing them, they were continually recognizing them. And when they initially had nothing to say, they continued on having nothing to say. So here's the temple's religious leadership. They are amazed, but then they're mentally trying to recognize something. They're trying to connect the dots on something, and they're speechless. That is their response to two fishermen and a beggar. What kind of fisherman and beggar is this? Fishermen and beggars like they've never seen. Now, all the other details in verses 13 and 14 come from and support these three statements. And it all begins back in verse 13. Watch with me here. That the temple's religious leadership was observing the confidence of Peter and John. Little is said here about John, except his name keeps getting inserted. Peter is the one who gets Luke's focus all the way up until Paul comes. And Peter's going to continue to get the main focus here. But John also must have spoken in such a way as to communicate the same kind of confidence that Peter did. So the temple's religious leadership, as Peter and John were speaking and standing before them, they were repeatedly observing something. They were repeatedly noticing, perceiving something in Peter and John. What is it? It's confidence. They were observing confidence. It means boldness. They could see boldness. They could see courage. They saw a fearlessness in Peter and John. Now, most people who stood before the fully assembled Sanhedrin probably cowered in their presence. But there was a fearless bearing that Peter had and John had before them. It was constantly visible to them. They spoke to the leadership without an ounce of timidity anywhere. The only thing that came forth from them was courage. And what's interesting, I don't know if you have noticed this in verse 13, but the way that we know that they were confident, how does it come to us? It comes to us through the eyes of the enemy. The way that we know they were confident is that the enemy saw it. That's how you discover it. You see, it's one thing to be a spectator, a commentator watching a football game, looking down on the playing field and say something like, during the battle of the great game, well, the underdog battled hard against the hometown favorite. It's one thing for the commentator to say that, a spectator. The underdog battled hard against the hometown favorite. It's quite altogether another thing for the hometown favorite to go back into the huddle, wipe the dirt and the blood out of their eyes, and say, they're battling us hard. And that is what is happening here. We discover this about Peter through the eyes of the enemy. These guys are tough. And at the same time, the temple's leadership was observing this confidence. Verse 13, they were also understanding something. They were understanding that they were uneducated and untrained men, verse 13. The word uneducated literally means unlettered. They just didn't have any rabbinic training. They were untrained in the sense that they were unskilled. They didn't have experience. They were amateurs. They were laymen. So, to these professional religious men, two things were palpable to them at the same time. Two things were obvious to them at the same time. Confidence and being uneducated and being untrained. Do you understand that? They were observing confidence and they understood they were untrained, uneducated. And this, in their minds, is such an unlikely pairing. An unlikely pairing. Being confident and yet being untrained? Really? Just a basic observation here. Confidence in the gospel. Confidence on the gospel mission is not dependent upon formal education or formal training. First. Especially the kind of training and education that the temple religious leadership thought mattered. Peter and John didn't have to first get the formal kind of education and training that the religious leadership thought was important in order to be confident. How do we know that? Because the religious leadership just told us. There are two things going on here at the same time. They are confident and they know nothing. It was possible for them to both be confident and at the same time not be formally educated or formally trained in the way that the religious leadership thought counted. And this is what leads us to the first main clause. Verse 13, they were amazed. They were amazed. They were amazed. This is a conundrum to them. And so then that just leads immediately to the second main clause. They're trying to resolve this conundrum. And they were recognizing something. That's the second main clause, remember? What happens when you recognize something? You saw something already in the past, and now you're seeing it again, and you're trying to connect the two dots. Oh yeah, I recognize them. And what were they recognizing? These men were with Jesus. Literally, they were continually with Jesus. They recognized this. These men were Jesus men, always with him. That's what it is. That's the conclusion that the temple leadership comes from. This is the only explanation they had for the confidence that Peter and John display in front of them. They were with Jesus all the time. And literally, it's the Jesus. If we were going to read it the way that it's written in Greek, they were with the Jesus, the one that Peter's been talking about. So the confidence wasn't due to a formal kind of education or a formal kind of training. It was simply due to nearness to Jesus, proximity to Jesus, commitment to Jesus. And again, how do you know that? It comes to us again through the eyes of the enemy. We recognize that they were with Jesus because the enemy recognized that they were with Jesus. Again, it's one thing for the commentator in the booth to look down on the playing field and say, the underdog was with Jesus. It's quite another thing for the hometown favorite to get back into the huddle and say, these guys were with Jesus. We crucified him. We thought it was all over. Look what's happening. They were with Jesus. That's quite a different statement. I want to give you 2 points of application. First, just right here in the middle. How should this verse, we're not even to verse 14 yet, how should Acts 4:13 affect your current view of gospel effectiveness? You came to church today with an idea of what makes somebody effective on the gospel mission, didn't you? And now you get to let Scripture speak to that. And I want you to think about it by finishing this sentence for yourself. To be more confident with the gospel, I first must, what? What do you first have to do? If you were going to be more confident on the gospel mission, what do you need to do first? What do you think? What do you think makes a disciple of Jesus Christ effective with the gospel? What do you think makes a disciple of Jesus confident on the gospel mission? Listen, it never comes by leapfrogging over devotion to Jesus. Never. To even try to get something good like formal gospel legitimate training, it doesn't come that way. By leapfrogging over nearness to Jesus. For Peter and John, what was palpable to the religious leadership was that they were men who had been with Jesus continually. That was their only explanation for Peter and John's confidence, wasn't it? For their effectiveness. Now they would have thought that confidence and courage would come from their priestly training, their scribal training, their Pharisaic training or education. They would have thought it came that way. And let's have a point of clarification here for just a moment. The way that Peter and John were with Jesus is not entirely reproducible for you now, is it? It's not. It's not reproducible for you in every possible way. Because they got to walk with Jesus physically for 3 years. They got to see him be betrayed. They saw him. They were with him when he was arrested. John saw him crucified from a distance. And then they saw him resurrected from the dead. You can't have that same kind of nearness to Jesus experience that they had. But what can you have with Jesus as a disciple of Jesus today that is similar to what they had? It's devotional nearness to Jesus. Peter had that. Nearness to Jesus that comes as one who learns from Jesus. I want to be taught by Jesus. Peter had that. Nearness that expresses itself through a commitment to obey Jesus in this world. Peter had that. Peter is the one who said the amazing statement when all of the other disciples were leaving Jesus in John 6. Peter is the one who said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Everybody else may leave you, but I'm devoted to you. I'm committed to you. We're committed to you. You can say something very similar to that. But how do you express that kind of nearness to Jesus now? It's primarily this way. It is through pursuing him in and through the Word of God, primarily in the gospel. And you pursue Jesus in prayer. The religious leadership, without even knowing it, I'm sure they put their finger exactly on what it was that made the greatest impact on Peter and John in the midst of persecution. It was nearness to Jesus. Nearness to Jesus. Have you put your finger on that yet? For you. They left everything to follow Jesus, to be near to him. There's another point of clarification here I want to make. The religious leaders had a view of education and a view of training that was not the one that we want, not the one that you want. We should reject in totality their Pharisaic training, their scribal approach to equipping, their high priestly approach to equipping. Why? Because Jesus over and over called them what? Hypocrites. We should in totality reject their approach to training. Training is not necessarily the problem, is it? Bad training is a problem. Bad training is a problem. Do you know what's even worse? Bad men getting good training. Ungodly men getting good training. You see, though Peter and John were not trained as the religious leadership would desire, oh my goodness, they were trained. For 3 years, they walked in the academy of Jesus with their rabbi right next to them, teaching them, sending them out, rebuking them, encouraging them, instructing them. And then they had a 40-day amazing training by the resurrected Messiah concerning the gospel and the kingdom of God. Listen, education and training in the gospel for the gospel are not, that's not evil in and of itself. So then what's the point? You don't pit these two things against one another. You don't pit pursuit of Jesus in the Word of God, being devoted to Jesus in the gospel, and a more formal training, a good one for the gospel mission. You don't put them against each other. But even still, you don't leapfrog over being with Jesus in order to get even a good gospel training. You don't. What kind of a man, what kind of a woman would you be if you got the right good equipping in the gospel, but you weren't worshipfully pursuing Jesus Christ in the Word? What if you weren't known for that? What if you weren't marked by that? Let's turn it around the other way. What if you are marked by that and you get the good training? Listen, first things first. For confidence on the gospel mission. First things first. And then second things later, if they're necessary. What's first? You be a man of God. You be a woman of God who pursues nearness to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. In prayer. And if necessary, as a man who's passionate for Jesus Christ, who worshipfully desires Jesus Christ, if necessary, get some good gospel training. Do. You can find confidence arising out of either one of those things. But don't miss home plate. Don't miss what is basic. So how should verse 13 affect your current view of gospel effectiveness or gospel confidence? You should be able to answer this statement, this question. To be more confident with the gospel, I need to know Jesus. I must be with Jesus in his word. Second point of application. This is stunning, convicting, encouraging. Do you currently live for Jesus Christ in such a way that an enemy of the gospel could recognize your nearness to Jesus and your confidence in the gospel? Are you living for Jesus Christ right now in such a way that an enemy of the gospel could recognize your nearness to Jesus Christ and your confidence in the gospel? If that's going to happen, first of all, you must actually be a disciple who's near to Jesus, right? In all of the ways that we just talked about. They can't see it in you if it is non-existent. Light the lamp. Secondly, when your worshipful pursuit of Jesus in the Word of God, when it is a consistent mark of who you are, if this is going to take place, if an enemy is going to be able to recognize your nearness to Jesus, guess what? You have to put your life where? Close enough to them so they can what? See it. You don't light a lamp and then put it under the bed, Jesus said. When your worshipful pursuit of Jesus and the Word of God, when it's a consistent mark within you and on you, you got to be close enough to them for them to be able to see you. You don't hide away in a tower or in a cave. All right, so you put your life out in front of them. You take a big swallow and a big breath. You can't be timid then. You have to be bold. You have to have courage. You have to have confidence. You need to open your mouth. You can't be ashamed of Jesus in that moment. But you know what? If your heart is full of Jesus Christ and you get bumped, what comes out? Jesus Christ. If you're full of fear and you get bumped, what comes out? Fear. So what changes do we need to make? Can I encourage the small groups of Grace Bible Church, take time in the weeks to come to prayerfully work through these matters together. What if you just spent a good portion of your month as you meet together just praying about this together, praying for each other? If you're not in a small group, get in a small group so you can be connected with other people and grow this way and help others grow. Now, let's finish with verse 14. All of this leads to the last main clause, which is the crescendo. This is the crescendo that Luke has been heading for. It's in the last part of verse 14. They had nothing to say in reply. They had nothing to say. And what is it that ultimately sewed their lips shut at this point? It's what is at the beginning of verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. Now, I have tried to think about what it would be like to be this man this week. I remember, I always say this, put their sandals on, right? Get in their shoes. And when I said that about this man, I wondered, I don't even know if he has a pair of sandals. He hasn't walked his whole life. He doesn't even need them. So stand in his dirty bare feet for just a moment. Not even 24 hours has passed since he took his first steps. In the temple that day, his feet were set free from their lameness. Set free. His feet in the temple that day were set free to leap, we're told, to walk. The man was all over the place in the temple, but now his feet aren't free anymore. He's in prison. Would that have just been totally bizarre to this guy who's just been set free to walk? I mean, I get healed by the power that is associated with the name of Jesus of Nazareth through these two guys who have faith in him, and some of my first steps are in prison? Now, I don't know how big the cell was. Maybe they were all three in this tiny little cell. Do you think this guy just paced all night? simply because he could? For the very first time, he can walk. And now he's standing. He's standing. His first full, the sun comes up for this day, and he's standing. But he's not standing before his wife, if he's married. He's not standing before his children. He's not standing before his parents. He's not standing before his neighbors. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And he's the center of attention. They are seeing him. He's not the center of attention of a big celebration going on. He's not the center of attention being celebrated himself because he can now walk. He is on trial with Peter and John. He's on trial. But here's the detail I don't want you to miss. The temple's religious leadership was seeing the man who had been standing. How does it end? With them. Peter and John. Now there's so much here that we don't know because Luke doesn't record the details, but this man right here, here's what we do know. He is still associating himself with Peter and John. Is he associated with them? Is he standing with them because he doesn't really want to? Like he just got arrested with them? He's like, great, thanks guys. Is that why he's standing with them? I don't think so, because back in chapter 3, verse 11, it says he was clinging to Peter and John. So whether the temple captain came along in chapter 4, verse 1 and apprehended the healed man along with Peter and John, or whether or not the healed man just said, hey, take me with these guys. I refuse to be separated from them. We don't know. But what we do know is that he still wants to be associated with them, even in this courtroom setting. What does this mean? There is already some kind of a bond that exists between this man and Peter and John. A bond that is so strong that not even intimidation and persecution and prosecution can break it. This man wants to be associated with Peter and John. This guy, he's not standing there trying to distance himself, saying, I don't want to be with these guys. Sanhedrin, I just want you to understand, I'm not with them. He's not throwing them under the bus. I think this man must be a believer in Jesus of Nazareth. That's my opinion. This must be the bond that only comes in the gospel. When a new believer is placed as a new member into the body of Christ, this man finds himself inseparably connected to Peter and John in this moment. He's not afraid to show his connection to them. You ever been sitting at lunch and it's tight and you're sitting with a brother in Christ and or a sister in Christ and there's people just right next to you and you just wish that your brother in Christ would talk a little bit more quietly about Jesus? Not this guy. Not this guy. He's standing with them. He doesn't want any space between him and them. So check this whole scene out. Here's what it is. On one side are the most powerful men in Israel. The most experienced, the most educated, the most trained, the most confident, the most skilled, the most sophisticated, the most cool, the most respected, the most feared men in all of Israel are assembled, and they're all looking down their nose saying, in what name or by what power did you do this thing? And on the other hand, two former fishermen and a beggar who used to be a cripple and he was unclean by temple standards. But now he stands before them and he's eager to be associated with the crucified blasphemer. Uneducated men on the other side, untrained peasant rejects on the other side. And which group has trouble speaking? The temple religious leadership. Who is wearing the muzzle? The theme of the gospel, of the Book of Acts is coming out. You can't stop the gospel. One last point I want to have us think about. It'll come back over and over again. Here's the question. What might you miss discovering about God if you never enter into persecution? Let me say it a different way. What might you miss discovering about God if you always try to avoid persecution? That's kind of the American way of evangelicalism. We live in such a way where we're always trying to avoid it. I shouldn't say we're always. It's too big a statement. Oftentimes that's what we do. We're just trying to avoid trouble, don't want to cause any conflict. What is happening to our view of God when we stay out of persecution? What do you think Peter and John learned about the Spirit of God in this moment of prosecution, in this moment of persecution that they could not learn at any other time until they got here? What degree of fellowship, what kind of fellowship, what intensity of fellowship did Peter and John experience with the Holy Spirit here in this moment of persecution that we don't daily experience as we walk by the Spirit? Look, we know we all have fellowship with the Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We get that kind of fellowship all of the time. But the manner of fellowship, the degree of fellowship, the intensity of the fellowship that the Holy Spirit makes present and powerful in our lives when we face the fire of persecution, when we face the lions of persecution, when we face the sword up against our throats, when we face the loss of freedom, when we face the loss of family, when we face the loss of friends because of Jesus, that is a special fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Can you just think about this? God has already thought it out. There's going to come a day when you are going to have to cross over the threshold from life and step into the grave. And for many of us, we may experience it in and from and because of persecution for Jesus. You're going to step out of this life into the next one. You're going to step into the grave and you're going to leave this world. And what God is saying, what Jesus told his disciples, is my Spirit of holiness is already there for you in that hour. You will find a fellowship with him in that hour that you weren't expecting. That's unique. That is an uncommon moment with the Holy Spirit that you won't experience today if you lay down your head in peace with no trouble, no conflict. Oh, you'll have fellowship with the Holy Spirit today, but you won't have that kind of fellowship with the Holy Spirit today if you live. What an escort and an accompaniment the Holy Spirit has at death. So, what happens when we live in such a way where we constantly want to try to avoid that? What do we rob ourselves of? What do we miss concerning the character of God? What fellowship are we robbed of because we're scared of being rejected? Let me fast forward for just a moment. Do you want to know the impact that... I'm going to give you a preview of the impact of these men. Drop down to verse 23. And we'll close with this. They were released, right? They're told, speak no more in this name. Peter said, I don't think so. And they're released. Now watch this. They went to their own companions. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, this is the church. When the church heard this, what was the impact? Worship. Prayerful worship. the church cried out to God. They lifted their voices to God. And they started extolling the character of God. You created everything. You're over all rulers and authorities. And you know what they said? Look at verse 29. Lord, now take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you keep doing what you've been doing, extending your hand to heal, signs and wonders taking place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place that they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the impact of these former fishermen, now disciples of Jesus, apostles of Jesus? The church benefited. The church benefited from their persecution. The church was stronger because they were prosecuted. Do you see that? The church was made more confident to keep preaching the gospel because two people were persecuted. A benefit came. The church was stronger. What happens when we get so addicted to comfort that we try to avoid conflict and persecution at every cost? Are we a weaker church because of that? We could be. Might be. Maybe we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to admit to you and say quickly in this prayer that our goal is not persecution. Our goal is not persecution. This passage does not set up persecution as the goal. The goal is Jesus Christ, your Son. The goal is faithfulness to Him. The goal is nearness to Him. The goal is proclamation of His name for the forgiveness of sins. That is our goal. And yes, persecution is sometimes in the path of that goal. So God, would you please grant us all boldness and fullness of your Spirit so that we can continue to be faithful to Him, so that we can express a faithfulness to Him, your Son, in ways that go beyond our current faithfulness. Help us to be bold on the gospel mission. We know and we believe that not every time you close the mouth of the enemy and leave them speechless, and we know that not every time your disciples are released without a whipping, without punishment. But what we do know is your gospel cannot be stopped. And what we do know is that we must be faithful and near to Jesus regardless. Oh God, would you please make us into disciples who rightly understand death and rightly understand what we get at death, namely your Son, so that we are not afraid to step over the threshold from life into death, so that we might see Him. Take away our fears in Jesus. Give us boldness in your Spirit. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.